It is again good to be here today, and I would like you to turn in your New Testaments back to Luke chapter 3. Bryce read it for our hearing just a little while ago. In fact, there is a part of the passage there in verses 7 through 17 that I want to utilize, specifically verse 15 as an indication of our lesson today that I have entitled Expectations versus Reality. The text itself is dealing with the baptism of John. On this occasion, John as a preacher was interesting. He was serious. He was convicted. He was harsh. There are many things about John that were new to the people at that time who came out to listen. He was a powerful individual. Our text is dealing with the baptism of John on this occasion and the admonition of John to the people. As was read in Luke 7 in verse 7, there were a multitude that came to him, and he called them broods of vipers and asked the question, "Who has warned you to flee from the presence, from the wrath to come? Bear fruits worthy of repentance." So that call to bear fruits worthy of repentance was the specific message that John in his ministry was given by God to tell the people. In fact, the baptism that he practiced was a baptism in water for the remission of sins. It was a baptism of repentance. And the people were very receptive to what John had to say, though the message indeed was a severe one. And we are told that they asked what they had to do. And as the lesson was one of repentance, he gave them specific things that they needed to do to be works that are worthy of repentance or indicative of a penitent spirit. So he told the people in general when they asked him to be generous. Apparently there was some avarice that was present, some unwillingness to share. And he told them, said, if someone asks you for a tunic, then give him a tunic as well as food to those who are hungry. Tax collectors came after and they also asked him, what do we need to do? And again, his message was very clear, is don't cheat people. So there is that indication that they were in fact doing so. It was something the publicans or tax collectors that day were famous for, which is why they were reviled by the nation of Israel, because Rome basically gave them liberties. They only wanted, the nation of Rome, only wanted their taxes to be received. Anything they could collect above and beyond that, they could keep themselves. And so he told the tax collectors, collect no more than what is appointed for you. Don't become rich on the backs of your brethren and your fellow man, as an example. And the soldiers came, and their call was to be gentle and content, not to intimidate or accuse falsely, to be content with the things that you have. It indicated the kind of life that the attitude that they are to have personally, which is contentment, and also in their interaction with others, that they should not show an intimidating side or to bully individuals, though they had the authority and they had the position to do so. And so John's teaching, when they heard this, was alarming to them. It was upsetting. It was convicting. It wasn't what they were used to. I am reminded of the two messages that Peter preached in Acts 2 and Stephen in Acts 7. Very similar mind, because Peter was harsh to the Jews on the day of Pentecost, but they too were receptive to the message and cried out, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" as they were pricked in their hearts by what he had to say. But another group of Jews were told exactly the same thing by Stephen in Acts chapter 7, and they were cut to their heart and gnashed on him with their teeth, which indicated a lack of receptiveness in regard to their nature. But the thing that I want to address and talk about to some extent today is found in Luke chapter 3 and verse 15, because we are told in verses 15 through 17 that as the people were in expectation and all reasoned in their hearts about John, whether he was the Christ or not. That word expectation is that from which we get our title and the premise of our lesson today. The people were in expectation and all reasoned in their hearts about John. And what they were asking was, are you the Christ or someone else? And John answered them in this occasion, telling them the truth. In verse 16, he said, I baptize you with water, but one who is mightier than I is coming, whose sandal strap I'm not worthy to loose. And he'll baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And his winnowing fan is in his hand. And this is talking about, of course, the Christ. So he wasn't the Christ. But the people were reasoning in their hearts as they were an expectation of the fact that he might be. And they wanted to know if that were the case. It's an easy, an interesting word to look at. The word expectation comes from the Greek word prostako, and it means to expect, or to look, or to wait for. And so here they were, of course, looking, expecting for the Christ to come. And as they reasoned in their heart, they were wondering, could this one be the one that they were waiting on? Do you realize that there are some, not too many left 2,000 years later, but there are some who are still looking for the Messiah to come among the Jews. They still patiently wait with that expectation. And they examine individuals to see when they do claim to be the one, whether or not they really are. And so John, in his authority and in his power and the message that he brought and the call to repentance, was sufficiently different that they thought maybe John was. And so they, in their expectation, they reasoned in their hearts. But notice, their hearts were wrong, because John was not who they thought. Their reasoning was wrong because he was not the Christ. Jesus was. And I think that it is a true statement that we can make, and we can demonstrate very easily, that men's expectations do not equal reality. And many times what men expect, and as they reason in their heart, they determine is so, is not actually so. It is certainly not in keeping with God's will. And we don't know God's truth unless God reveals it to us. We actually read that, or at least quoted it, from 1 Corinthians chapter 2 in our Bible class when we made that point. And in verse 7 of the text, 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 7, the Apostle Paul said, we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery. God's wisdom was mysterious. We are told that prophets aforetime, they desired to look into God's will, but did not have a full understanding of it. There were individuals who looked through a veil darkly, but the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory, Paul indicates, it has been revealed. Now, none of the rulers of the age knew it. Had they known, they would have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man. They reasoned in their hearts, didn't they, in their expectations. But he says that it has not entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him, but God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. What man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? You can't know what I'm thinking. I can know what I'm thinking. You can guess what I'm thinking. You can know what I'm doing, but you cannot certainly know my heart unless I reveal myself to you. And even so, we're told that no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. This was the scheme of redemption. This is what God had determined in the fullness of time to do from the beginning, to send John the Baptist, the forerunner of the Christ, to come and to prepare his people for the coming of the kingdom of Christ. And we are told that John did that. Regarding John, contrary to the expectations of the people, not being the Messiah, he did what he was supposed to do. Malachi chapter 3 and verse 1 says about that individual that God would send, I send my messenger, he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord, whom you seek, will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant, in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. And we find that the forerunner, the one who would come to prepare the people for the one, was indeed John the Baptist. You may remember that there was a prophecy about this to John's parents, Zacharias and Elizabeth. It is recorded in Luke chapter 1 and verse 13 of the text. As the angel said to Zacharias, he said, "Don't be afraid. Your prayer is heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son. You shall call his name John. You'll have joy and gladness. Many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb, and he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, because he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedience to the wisdom of the just, and to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." That's what John's purpose was. And he fulfilled that purpose, his purpose to prepare the way for Jesus, to raise the expectations of the people concerning the Messiah. But you know what? Not only did they have misconceptions about John, they had many misconceptions about the Messiah as well, which is one of the primary reasons that Jesus was rejected from being the Messiah as he came among them. Because though John came to prepare the hearts, and many hearts were prepared, many remained unprepared because they were not willing to accept first what John had to say. He was beheaded, by the way, for what he proclaimed, and then what Jesus himself had to say. You think about the things about Jesus during his Galilean ministry. For example, we are told in John chapter 6 and verse 15 that Jesus perceived that they, the people, were about to come and take him by force to make him the king. They were looking for a physical leader, and he was so popular at that time with his miracles he performed and the signs and the power of his teaching that they were going to take him by force and make him to be the king. And so he departed to the mountain by himself alone. It was not yet his time, and it certainly wasn't his purpose to fulfill their desires, what they reasoned in their own hearts. There's another occasion, Cleopas' words, the words of Cleopas on the road to Emmaus. They had come and they had met Jesus on the road to Emmaus, and they didn't know it was Jesus. And Jesus asked, "What's going on?" And Cleopas answered him. And I want you to notice what Cleopas had to say. He said, "The things concerning Jesus of Nazareth." Now, this was right after Jesus' death on the cross at Calvary and his resurrection from the dead. They said, "Jesus of Nazareth, he was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel." So Cleopas really didn't have a full understanding of things as well. And so he didn't fully comprehend, as many didn't at that time. Not only did individuals think that Jesus was going to be a physical king, and upon his resurrection they still hoped that that would take place, but some expected Jesus when he came, or the Messiah when he came, to be the one that would uphold their way of doing things. And that's one of the reasons why the Jewish leaders didn't like Jesus, because he called them whitewashed sepulchers. That outwardly they were white and pure, but inwardly they were full of dead men's bones and uncleanness. They were hypocrites. They were individuals who were not worthy, and that they elevated their traditions to the level of law of God's will. In fact, in Mark chapter 7 and verse 5, the Pharisees asked Jesus concerning his disciples who had eaten and taken grain. He said, "Why do your disciples not walk according to tradition, the tradition of the elders? Why aren't they doing that, what our tradition is? Why do they eat bread with unwashed hands?" And Jesus answered them, and he said, "Well, did Isaiah prophesy of you, hypocrites? As it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrine the commandments of men.' You hold that tradition of men, the washing of pitchers and cups, and many other such things you do." And he said to them, "All too well, you reject the commandment of God that you may keep your traditions." But that's what they wanted. And in fact, the fact that the Lord himself opposed so often the teaching of the Pharisees, the practices of the Pharisees, the doctrine of the Sadducees, the practices of the scribes, all of those individuals who had made up the Sanhedrin, who were a part of the elite, who were the the true influencers at that time, especially religiously, he rejected what they had to say. And so they rejected him because they had reason in their hearts that the Messiah was not going to be like Jesus. He was going to be someone different. Say, oh, those terrible, terrible Jews. But you know that we can do the same thing today. And so we ask that question, what are your expectations concerning Jesus Christ? Do they conform to the revelation of the Holy Spirit? Do they comport with what the Holy Spirit had to say? Let's just look at a couple of examples. Some expect that faith in Christ would bring them wealth and health, or health and wealth. The gospel of prosperity that you hear so many. Let me give you the reality just by reading a few passages. The first one is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verses 11 through 13, where Paul was talking about himself and Apollos, his fellow minister in the faith. He said, to the present hour, we both hunger and thirst. We are poorly clothed, we're beaten, we're homeless, we labor, working with our own hands, and being reviled, we bless. Being persecuted, we endure. Being defamed, we entreat, and we have been made as the filth of the world, the offspring of all things until now. Well, that was a very common refrain of the Apostle Paul. You would think that if there was such a thing as a gospel of prosperity, of health and wealth, that the Apostle Paul, who was perhaps the greatest preacher with regard to at least what we have revealed for us in God's Word and all the letters that he wrote and his interactions with the churches, one of the greatest orators, one of the greatest individuals to proclaim the truth of God and spread it throughout the known world. But Paul, he said in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, in verse 7, he said, lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I become exalted above measure. And concerning this thing, he said, I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from me, but he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness. And so Paul said, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities. The power of Christ may rest upon me. I take pleasure in my infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Can you imagine that message resonating with the religious world today? Because I truly can't. When you have preachers who are standing up and say, all you have to do is send me a little bit of money, and the seed of faith that you're expressing, you're going to be prosperous. And Paul's going along saying, I like it best when I'm needy, when I'm being persecuted, when I am suffering, when I am in distress for the sake of Christ, because when I'm weak, then I'm strong. Paul had it right, but the religious world often today do not. Truth is that many who are faithful to God, they're going to be impoverished as a result of it. There's no guarantee concerning prosperity that is given to us as Christians. You remember those who are in the roll call of faith in Hebrews 11, and we'll just read verses 37 through 38, but it goes farther than that. Listen to what happened to them because of their faith in God. We're told that they were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were tempted, they were slain with the sword, they wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, they were destitute, afflicted, tormented. And it says, of whom, having reference to those individuals suffering in that way, treated in that way, living in that way, that the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts, and they wandered in mountains and dens and caves of the earth. So it's just looking at it wrong. The blessings that we receive, the true prize, is spiritual and eternal in its nature. What does man profit if he gains the whole world, but he loses his own soul? What does a man give in exchange for his soul? And then we go on looking at such distortions. Some expect that Christ's grace will allow them to continue to live in sin, to keep living in sin. I'm sorry about the putting period there. But some expect that Christ's grace will allow them to continue living in sin. Okay, I'm saved by the grace of God, so I'm still going to heaven. Once saved, always saved. No matter what I do, no matter how I live my life. But that's a perverted gospel as well. Listen to what the Apostle Paul. It doesn't take much to show that the reality is different from the expectations. The reason why such false doctrines are not true. In Romans 5 and verse 21, we are told that sin reigned in death and grace reigns through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So, chapter 6 and verse 1, what shall we say then? Shall we continue to sin that grace may abound? Well, certainly not. How shall we, who died to sin, live any longer in it? Grace comes to those who live righteously. It will not abound when we continue in sin. We could go on and on with these kinds of things. For example, some expect Christ to save them by faith only. Again, a perverted gospel. We know that is the case because we read so many times where other things are required of us. We are saved by faith, but nowhere in Scripture are we told that we're saved by faith alone or by faith only, though it's very prevalent in the denominational world. It's just not so. That's the expectation, but here's the reality. In Mark 16 and verse 15, and verse 16, he tells us that the disciples were told to go and preach the gospel to every creature, and he who believes and is baptized shall be saved, and he that believes not shall be condemned. So simple, isn't it? He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. It's not just faith alone. Hebrews 5 and verse 8 and 9, that Jesus suffered, learning obedience by the things which he suffered, and having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who, what? Believe him? Well, certainly, but that's not what the text says, is it? To all who obey him. And so it's a perversion to think that we're saved at the point of faith or we're saved by faith alone, because here we are told that he saves individuals who obey. It is necessary for us to obey. I have so many individuals that come up to me and they'll say that we're saved by faith or at the point of faith, and they say, what you're not doing is trusting in the finished work of Jesus Christ. And my answer is, yes, I do. But when Christ's work is finished, our work is beginning. And that's the whole point of the text of Hebrews 5. He saves. He redeemed us through his shed blood. But salvation comes to those who obey. And that's what James is talking about in his second chapter, when he says that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. So that's a perverted gospel. It is different from the reality. And then one final point to just give you these kinds of examples. Some expect Christ to save them because they're sincere, because their conscience is clear and their conscience is clean. Well, that's also a perverted gospel. Sincerity is not the basis of our salvation, and we can say this as well. Insincerity will definitely condemn us, but we also can say that ignorance is no excuse. That individuals who play upon ignorance and say, I may not know, but I am sincere in what I do, so God's going to save me. That's not what the Bible teaches. Romans chapter 10 gives us the example of the Jews. These were individuals who had the law, but they did not keep the law. He said, I bear them witness they have a zeal for God, but it's not according to knowledge. They did not know. They were ignorant of God's righteousness, so they established their own righteousness, and in so doing, they have not submitted to the righteousness of God. And so what is the reality? Very simply this, the blood of Christ washes away our sins. Sincerity doesn't wash away our sins. Sincerity has absolutely no bearing upon our salvation if what we are doing is sincerely wrong, not in keeping with the righteousness of God. Paul, in Acts 23 and verse 1, he could say this with earnestness. Looking earnestly at the Sanhedrin, the council, he said, men and brethren, I've lived in all good conscience until this day. And that was including not only his ministry as an apostle, but the things that he did contrary to the faith before he became a Christian. He said, as an insolent man, I did things that I thought I had to do that was against Christ. He, we're told in Acts chapter 7, was a young man at that time, and the individuals who were desiring to stone Stephen, they laid their cloaks at the feet of a young man named Saul. He, in effect, took care of their coats so they wouldn't get lost as they went to stone to death Stephen. And Saul himself became very zealous in persecuting the way. He went to to villages, he went to towns, he went to Damascus, and it was on the road to Damascus that the Lord finally appeared to him. But before then, he was convicted. He had a good conscience, but he was wrong. And that ignorance stood between him and God, despite the fact that his conscience was clear. In Acts 26 and verse 9, he said, "I thought I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth." And yet, in the midst of that, we are told that he was struck by Jesus, struck blind. Jesus said, "I am Jesus whom you're persecuting." And when Saul asked, "What do you want me to do, Lord?" He said, "Go into the city, you'll be told what you must do." And this is what Paul said about himself in Acts 22 and verse 16. "Ananias came to talk to me." He said, "Why are you waiting, Saul? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins." And so our sins are washed away, not because we have a clean conscience or we're sincere in what we do, but because we are right in obeying the words of God and we gain access to the blood of Jesus Christ. As Jesus said, the blood is that blood that was shed to establish His covenant, to purchase His church, to redeem His people. That's why Christ died on the cross at Calvary. And so there is a great difference between the expectations of men religiously today and what is reality. And that gets us to our last point. And I just want to conclude by saying this, is that we have to get real. And we have to know what reality is. We cannot allow ourselves to reason in our hearts. Any of us, it doesn't matter who we are. It doesn't matter if it's the denominational world. It doesn't matter if it's the skeptic. It doesn't matter if it's the worldly. It doesn't matter if it is you as a Christian, a follower of God, just because you think that you're right, because you've reasoned in your heart that it's okay when it does not comport with God's will, what the Holy Spirit has revealed, that does not make it right. You've got to get out of the expectation game and reasoning in your own heart and instead get to reality. And this is what we should expect. First of all, Christ brings salvation to sinners without the doctrines of men. It just has to do with the gospel of Jesus Christ. I've had individuals who have told me in the past, "Who do you think that you are?" The religious world, by and large, the large majority, teach the doctrine of salvation by faith alone, and then you guys, almost like a cult, you come along and say that you have to obey as well. But it doesn't matter what men reason in their hearts believe, what their expectations are. What matters is, what does God's Word say? And what God's Word says, for example, in Acts 4 and verse 12, as Peter preached to the Sanhedrin, "There is no salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved other than Jesus Christ." Not Buddha, not Joseph Smith, not the prophet Muhammad. If you're a Mason, I forget the name of the chief construction officer of King Solomon as they built the temple. What his name was? Anybody remember what it is? Somebody's bound to. He's a big person in the Masonic Lodge. But it's none of those. It's Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ and Christ alone. And the second thing I want you to know is to expect Jesus, because it is reality, that when you believe and you obey and you follow Him, He will save you. We know that's not just an expectation reason from the heart, but rather it is the reality, because that's what Jesus said He would do in John chapter 8 and verse 12. Jesus spoke to them saying, "I am the light of the world, and he who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." That's such a wonderful promise that we have. It's reality. The one who can speak it into being spoke it into being. The one who has all authority in heaven and earth made the determination as to how we will be saved. Not by any other name under heaven, but by following after Jesus. He said, "If you love me, keep my commandments." God the Father in John chapter 3 and verse 16 says that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. As we read in Mark chapter 16 in verse 16, he that believes and is baptized shall be saved. That's reality. That's not expectations. That's not reasoning from the heart. That is what the Holy Spirit has delivered to us. And it can be yours, and it can be yours today. And so we offer our invitation at the end of our time together with that hope that some will respond today. Just one will be such a glorious day for us. And we are so blessed to have been here, so blessed to have had this opportunity to worship, sing songs of praise, to commune around the Lord's table, to hear a portion from God's Word. We are grounded in reality. The world in general, and even much of the religious world, they are involved in an illusion because they are reasoning from their own hearts. Their expectations do not meet reality, but the reality is found here. And if you do what is said to do here, you will be saved, because the one who determines what reality is has deemed it to be so. We want you today to be baptized, to have your sins washed away. If you're sorry for your sins, you're willing to stand before those assembled today and confess your faith in Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God, then we call upon you now to come forward while together we stand and while we sing.